Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. Good to gather together in the Lord's house to be encouraged by one another, to be encouraged and also challenged, as may be appropriate, by the Lord as well, to offer prayers and praises to Him, for surely He is worthy. I invite you to take a look at the back of the bulletin. We've got some announcements there. What's today's date? Today the 12th? Okay. All right. I guess that means we're doing worship at the New Haven Care Center today. I was wondering, I could have sworn today we were further into the month than what we are. We invite you to join us at the Care Center today at 2:30. Ladies Fellowship this Wednesday, two times for that, 10:30 a.m. as well as 6 p.m. We'll have a session meeting Thursday. If you have any matters you'd like to bring to the attention of the elders, we invite you to either come to that meeting or let us know in advance. And then you see there a note that we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper next Sunday. Any other announcements? Let's encourage one another with a series of announcements that we have in the front of the bulletin, and that is that Christ has come. Christ is crucified. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is coming again.
Hallelujah.
Parents, we've got children's sermon sheets if you'd like to get those for your kids to follow along, and they can color in as well throughout the service and message. In our adult Sunday school class, we are talking today about how God is most glorified in our lives as we recognize the depth of our own sinfulness and the height of His holiness. Our call to worship kind of speaks to those realities. First, from Psalm 99, speaking of the Lord's holiness, His grandeur. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. As we see the Lord's holiness, we're reminded of how we are not holy. But this God provides a means for that gap to be filled. He provides a means for our salvation, our redemption. And as Jonah tells us about this God, he says, "You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." And because he is this God, it is possible for us to enter into his presence through the provision for our sin that he has made in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and give praise to this God who is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
A debtor to mercy alone, a covenant mercy I sing. No fear within thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yet in the man, and never was forfeit. My name from
Lord God, as we sang that last hymn, I was reminded of an opening quote to a book study that the men did yesterday. Because I know He is for me, because I know He cares, because I know He loves me, I can deal with almost anything. If God is in charge, or maybe better, since God is in charge, it helps me a whole lot to know that He is for us. Lord God, we thank You that You are the God who is for us. That as You have exercised Your kingship over us, Jesus, as You have subdued us to Yourself, as You have won our hearts to Yourself, the pleasure, the acceptance of the Father is now ours. All that which You have won, Jesus, is now ours. And because of that, regardless of whatever our estate might be, our soul can say, it is well. And because of that, we can confidently entrust ourselves to Your good fatherly care. Continue to convince us of these truths, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. In Your holy name, amen. Be seated. Hear the Lord's invitation to us from Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here, friend, is a better way. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And friends, let me ask you, as you look upon this past week, as you look upon yesterday, maybe even this morning getting ready to come to worship, did your life demonstrate that you were one who lived by the Spirit? And were these fruit of the Spirit obviously demonstrated consistently throughout your week? I know that many of you do seek to live by the Spirit to the glory of the Lord. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us any ways that we have been living more by the works of the flesh rather than by the fruit of the Spirit. Let's ask Him to reveal our sin to us again this morning, and then let's seek to repent of that and to live unto newness of life again. Pray with me. Let's each go to the Lord individually. And now remembering the great salvation that is yours because of the personal work of the Lord Jesus, lift your eyes up off of yourself and your sin and onto the grandeur of the Lord. From Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Amen. Be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, we have sung and we have read, we have heard of how you are the God who saves us in our time of need. And several of these prayer requests, some give you praise for a deliverance that you have accomplished. Others reference storms from which people still yet need to be delivered safely through. Lord, we pray for the people of Venezuela, for the sister church of the church that attend in Spain, for these particular families that she's referenced, these particular people. Lord, soften our hard hearts so that when we see devastation like that occur in places far from us, concern for the people in those regions would not be far from us. We thank you for your care for them, even in the midst of this devastation. Be to them the rock that cannot be shaken, the rock, the strong tower that will not fall. Even though the mountains may tremble and shake, may they be safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. And so we pray that for the people of Venezuela, for these particular people. We pray that, Lord, for some who have seemingly in their minds, they would say, we've lost it all. Our homes are destroyed, swept away by the floodwaters. But, Lord, if you have saved their lives, they have not lost all. If you have saved the lives of loved ones, they have not lost all. We thank you for the way that you saved so many. Thank you, Lord, for protecting them the way that you did. Lord, this friend of sister-in-law, they are facing a devastation as if a flood has overtaken their child, as they have experienced this near drowning event. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved this child's life. We pray that you would confound the doctors by restoring him to full proper functioning, Lord. We pray that would be your will. Lord, if it is not, may this family still praise you for saving the life of this child, even though their lives may now have a new kind of very difficult circumstance. May they receive what has come from your hand. Lord, also a similar prayer for a co-worker facing this diagnosis of cervical cancer. We pray that it would be your will to deliver her from that cancer. But Lord, most importantly, we pray that you would deliver her through that cancer, and that she would be confronted with the realities that tomorrow is promised to no one, and that she would look to you and receive your free gift of eternal life and that eternal healing that you offer and can provide. We thank you, Lord, that you have returned safely home from a couple of months. We thank you at the report that we've heard of just delightful times with family there. And we pray that you would give them pleasant times with their family here and with us as well. We pray that in the way in which you have returned them safely to us, you would do the same for as he prepares to return to us this week from 5 weeks. We pray, Lord, that you would watch over others of our friends from Franklin County Young Life as they go to Clearwater Cove this week. Lord, accomplish your sovereign purposes there for them and for all the campers, not only from Franklin County, but from all over the state of Missouri and even the Midwest. Give them great memories, great experiences, and may their greatest of all experiences be how you met them there during this week. Lord, we pray for peace in Israel. We pray for peace in the Middle East. We pray, King Jesus, that you would put an end to all wars in your good time, in your way. But until you do that, Lord, we do pray for peace in Israel, peace in Gaza, peace in Syria, in Lebanon, in Iran, in Sudan, in Ukraine. And Lord, I pray that you would continue the revival that you have been working in these past years, especially in Syria, in Lebanon, and Jordan that we've been hearing about. And Lord, would you bring about revival in Scotland, including in no small part through the ministry and the witness of Nate and Aaron Taylor and Andreas and Katerina Van Wingarten, Lord, as these families minister there in Scotland. Lord, expand your kingdom. Expand your kingdom throughout the world. Expand your kingdom in our hearts, in our homes, in this church, in our communities, in this nation, and indeed around the world. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. We continue to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now let's take a few minutes and greet one another in the name of the Lord. Well, folks, I have to ask you to find your seats again. And now we'll continue to worship the Lord. We'll continue to worship the Lord through the giving of our tithes and offerings. Encouraged to do so today from 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Stand, sing a doxology. I invite you to be seated, and I'll invite our intern, Alex, to come. Alex will be opening God's Word to us again this morning.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1, where we will read our text for this morning from chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 10. As you open up your Bibles, I want to remind you of what has been spoken thus far in this series that we've been going through. We were encouraged to think of where we might find ourselves in the person and story of Jonah. Jonah flees from exercising his duty as a prophet. God called him to bring a prophetic message to Nineveh. Instead, he flees to the opposite direction. The journey was 600 miles northeast by land, but instead Jonah proposes to go 2,000 miles northwest by sea. And so we were encouraged to reflect and see how and where we might be repressing the call of God in our life, and more specifically, in what circumstances and in regards to what responsibilities. Additionally, last week, we heard as to how we ought to view the difficult ordeals in our life. Life's storms, life's calamities, life's catastrophes. We were encouraged to view them as the sovereign hand of God at work, even in those most difficult circumstances. And that they could be brought about by sin of others, of our own, but also just as a result of living in a fallen world. But they are God's severe mercies to us. That was the language that was used by Pastor Darrell. And how are they severe mercies? Well, look at the result of that storm. The sailors came to believe. Jonah gives his life in order to ensure their safe passage, in a sense. And as we shall see, he turns to God and is restored. So all this means that the Ninevites have a chance to hear the word and repent. And this ultimately brings about a greater good. It's a mercy of God because God causes it in order to work that greater good. So now, the reading of God's word. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. All the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life, and the deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Bow your heads and join me in prayer. Father, we come before you as the sheep of your pasture. We thank you for bringing us into this house of worship where we might encounter you through the word this morning. Lord, we desire to know you and to be known by you, and so would you do that through the preaching of the word this morning. Holy Spirit, would you soften our hearts and make the word effective in bearing fruit. And in all this, we will be careful to give you all the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I think we've all heard the phrase, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. In fact, interestingly enough, I might be exposing my youth here, but I just found out that that phrase was also made into song in the 80s. And I listened to it this morning for the first time, and I must say it's not too bad. But this phrase is a very memorable little proverb because in just a short few words, it captures so much about what we know about difficulty and adversity. When the going gets tough, when? We know it's not a matter of if, but when. Events, people, internal states can so come together to make our going tough. And often we throw up our hands in powerless despair. However, we have to think and we have to know that all of this is in God's hands and His sovereignty. As believers, know that God is in control of absolutely all things, and nothing is by chance. Now, when the going gets tough, it brings character to the fore. And those who are tough get going. In other words, adversity shows you who you are. It shows you your loves, shows you your values. Moreover, they show you who and what you turn to in order to get by. And that is the essence of what is before us in the text and in the story of Jonah. How and why does adversity come upon us? What is its cause? What does it accomplish? And what does it reveal about us? And now as we turn to the passage, we go from, in verse 17, from a transition. In verse 16, it was about the sailor's repentance and coming to back to and coming to faith. And now we turn to Jonah in our verse. In the storm episode, we read that it was sovereignly ordained by God for this storm to come upon them. In verse 4, it says that Yahweh hurled a great wind and the subsequent great storm. And we see in verse 14 the acknowledgement of the sailors. You, Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. And we know the story well. But anyone reading this for the first time as they end at verse 16 would be left on a cliffhanger as to what happens to Jonah. What happened to Jonah after he was thrown overboard? Was this ship like the Titanic, in which he had no lifeboat for himself? What happened to his mission? Did he find a log floating in the sea, and did he cling to it and stay afloat? And so our text orients us back to Jonah, and it tells us what happened to him after he was thrown into the sea. And our passage has as two bookmarks. It has as its two bookmarks the fish and the activity of the fish. In verse 17, it begins with the fish swallowing Jonah, and it ends with the fish vomiting him up. And sandwiched in between these two actions of the fish, we have Jonah in the belly of the fish. We have his prayer. We have his activity as a response to everything that has went on. But before we jump into the prayer of Jonah, I want to focus our attention on what God is doing and what God has been doing here by looking at the first and last verses of our passage. Look at the two verbs in verse 17 and verse 10. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And in verse 10 of 2, it says, and the Lord spoke, or he commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up out onto dry land. And as has been stated earlier in this series, God's sovereignty has been a very big theme thus far. And once again, we see the total control of God. In regards to the fish, whether this was a blue whale swallowing him up while looking for shrimp, or whether this was a one-off, specially crafted sea creature, which gulped him down, as some think, in the end, it doesn't really matter to the story. God is not bound by nature. His control is not limited to manning the reins and so taming the fish as a Kentucky Derby jockey would his horse. God upholds the laws of nature, but he is not constrained by them. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so the force of the verb in verse 17 of chapter 1 speaks to the utter control that God has. He appointed, or he assigned. It has the sense of portioning out something for someone or for a purpose. So there is particularity here. God portioned out this fish for the express purpose of swallowing Jonah. However it might have happened, whether supernaturally or whether ordinarily, it was intentionally ordained by God. Now, we may be tempted to think that God is in control of circumstances in the moment, but that the end evades God. But Yahweh is not a supercomputer who reacts to actions done in creation in real time by performing these innumerable calculations so that he can accomplish his purpose. No. Our God is in control of the present circumstances as well as where history's ship will harbor. And in Jonah's life, God brought about the exact means in order that Jonah would accomplish his commission, and that is to preach to Nineveh. The Lord was involved in the beginning, and we see that by his appointing of the fish. And he's involved in the end by commanding the fish to vomit Jonah out after he repented and recommitted himself to obedience. So from the very beginning to the very end, God is careful to accomplish his purpose. However, this is Jonah, an Old Testament prophet. For crying out loud, this guy wrote scripture. Of course, God was hands-on and intervened in this way. He needed Jonah to preach to Nineveh. As for me, who am I? I'm just someone in Franklin County. I'm on cruise control. I'm left to fate and to the winds of nature. But is that really so? Beloved, do not fall prey to this pattern of thinking. That is, that God wound up the earth as a grandfather clock, and now he's just hands off and he's just watching and observing what you and I do. He's watching, but not actively involved. That God left man and mankind up to ourselves and to our own devices and to the power of our own will and the ability to do what we want. But is that how Scripture presents our God? What kind of hands-off God becomes a creature? What kind of God becomes part of his creation? So in contrast to these views of God, Jonah understands that Yahweh is the creator who intimately sustains his creation. And in that way, he speaks to the sailors. Jonah tells the sailors of his God. He is the God of heaven who made the earth and dry land, he says in verse 9. And because he is the creator, the totality of his creation is under his control. And as I said, he, Christ, actively upholds it and forms it. And that is the logic that Scripture uses. The biblical writers use an interesting metaphor in multiple books. It's the metaphor of the potter and the clay. Has not the creator total control of his creation and the right to do with it as he pleases, as a potter does over the clay? Do you not have total control over your possessions? And Jonah tells the sailors that. The storm is upon them because he has disobeyed the creator God. Because of my disobedience of the one who sustains all his creation, this storm has come upon us. So Jonah petitions the sailors to lift him up and throw him overboard, and it brings upon the calming of the seas. Now Jonah finds himself in the belly of the fish. Jonah could have had a quick and easy death, but instead he descends. As he states in his prayer, he descends to the root, to the foundation of the mountains in verse 7. He says that he went down to the very belly of Sheol, to the pit or the grave. And this brush with death leads Jonah to cry out to his God and entrust himself into the hands of his God for deliverance. And now as we delve into what transpires in the belly, into this prayer, as we read this account, let us be reminded of what Jesus himself states in Matthew 12, verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What our Lord states is that Jonah in the belly of the fish foreshadows his own suffering, his own death, burial, and resurrection. And so, as we try to make sense of Jonah's account in the belly of the fish, let us do so while seeing this as patterning our Savior, the life of Christ. And this prayer as Jesus' very own prayer. So Jonah here typifies, or in other words, foreshadows, or presents the very same pattern of the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. And in some ways, this whole book foreshadows Jesus. And I want to show that to you by noting a couple things so that when we read the story of Jonah, we can see that it's also about Christ. Notice how the command is to go to preach to the pagan Gentiles, those who are strangers to God's promise and cut off from the blessings of being God's people. God says, go to those people in whom there is little to no hope and preach to them. Tell them of the impending wrath of God, because great is the iniquity before my face. And from before my face is the literal translation. In verse 1:3, it says, he fled away from the presence of the Lord. Literally, it says, from before the face of the Lord. Their iniquity, their sin was great before the face of the Lord. And then instead, Jonah flees from before the face of God. Again, that's the literal translation. Jonah fled from before the face of God. Nineveh's sin is great before God's face. And in the very roundabout journey to Nineveh, Jonah also goes out from before the face of God. However, he does so by fleeing. But unlike Jonah, Jesus went out from before the face of the Father willingly. He became a man and he tabernacled amongst us. And Scripture uses that language, that he was sent. And when he's sent, that implies origin, destination. In being sent, Christ descended, and he suffered to accomplish our redemption. He had to descend from eternal bliss, glory, and splendor to utterly humiliate himself in his life and in by becoming a man. And in that way, we see Christ. The verb to descend is over and over used by Jonah. It marks also the descent of Christ in coming into our world. Jonah descended into Joppa. He descended into the ship, and then he descended into the inner parts of the ship. And in our text, in verse 7, he says he descended to the very root, the foundation of the mountains. And so this pictures and this shows of the future descent of Christ by coming into our world and dying. So in doing this, my hope is to make it clear to you that Christ is seen in the book of Jonah. So now as we focus on the passage says that Jonah turns to his God. There is emphasis on that. He turns to his God. In verse 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Also, look at the circumstances he found himself in that moment. He says, out of or from my distress I called to the Lord. At this point, Jonah could not have been any lower than he was. And the question before us today is, to whom or to what do you turn in the throes and challenges of life? We all go to someone, we all go to something in order to cope, because many of the situations that we face are not situations that we could just flick our wrist and do away with them. They're impassable obstacles that cause us to despair. This past week, I went to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. I think personally, addiction is something that I'd like to understand more, and in turn, to respond better to. And for that reason, I went, and let me tell you, it was quite eye-opening going. You know that addicts are not so different from saints. It's really a matter of what is your refuge? Where do you turn to in difficulty? For some, that is alcohol. As I heard, past traumas are drowned out by alcohol. Anxiety, because you feel like you're the only black sheep in the room, is put to rest by drinking. And the comment that marked me the most was this, that being sober, sobriety, heightens or intensifies the highs and it lowers the lows. So that the highs feel like the highest of highs and the lows feel like the lowest of lows. And as humans, we can only handle so much. Each has their own capacity. But for many of us, the intensity of that is just too much to deal with. And so, what do? You look to find help. And once anything helps with that, of dealing with that intensity, with that difficulty, even if it's the smallest of margins, the connection is made between substance and relief. And then perhaps it's reinforced by repetition, and then it's hard or impossible to forget. So that the old man may continue to nag you after, as I've heard by some, 40 years. Continues to nag you and say, turn to that old friend of yours, to the bottle. That incompetent but familiar therapist of yours who cannot and will not fix your issue, but at least alleviate the pain. And so, in those highs, what do when you welcome a child or grandchild into the world? What do when, like Kay, your grandson is miraculously or amazingly delivered from death? What do in the lows when, like Josh's friend, your house and your livelihood is swept away? What do when, like Betsy's coworker, the doctor tells you you have stage 3 cancer? At some point, we have all found ourselves in such circumstances, or we will find ourselves in those crests or the lows of that of those waves. And my question for us today is simply this: who or what do you turn to? How do you cope when the situation is unbearable and the emotions drown you? Reflect on that. The invitation before us is to look to our God. In Jonah's prayer, he heavily draws from the Psalms. And if you follow those Psalms, which also might be in the margins of your Bible, you'll find that they are very much messianic Psalms. They recount Christ, they recount his life, they recount his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And like Jonah, Christ too called out to his Father in distress. Look at verse 3 in our passage. Here Jonah draws on Psalm 18, verse 6. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. And so looking at that Psalm 18, where Jonah draws from, and what comes before verse 6 of Psalm 18 is verses 1 and 3. And look what David says there. He says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And I want you to pay very close attention to the order that David put these in. First is love. I love you, Lord. Then it's, you are my rock, you are my refuge. It's making and entrusting God as the refuge. And then the last of that is, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved. That order matters. In other words, David is saying here, because I love you, God, therefore I have made you the one in whom I take refuge. And because you, O Lord, are my refuge, therefore I call upon you in my adversity. And that really is it. What you turn to in your adversity demonstrates or exposes your loves. It shows what your refuge is and what or whom you call upon in adversity. And unfortunately, in our lives as well, as redeemed believers, we often find imperfection. How often do you and I perhaps not run to our Lord in adversity? You see, the addict who still suffers has yet to find that better drug, which is the love of God. By the grace of God, you here today may have. And I want you to recognize that that is solely the grace of God that has shown this to you. But even for us who have tasted of the Lord and seen that he is good, we are prone to wander. So, if adversities, trials, and difficulties expose our loves, what is God doing in bringing them upon us? I am his child, but I know that I am imperfect. I'm not a perfect child. I know that I do not love the Lord with all my heart, mind, and soul. So is this God trying to checkmate me? Is this God trying to expose me? How do I make sense of these trials of adversity? Beloved, look at the prayer of Jonah. It's Jonah in his lowest of lows. It's Jesus' prayer in his life and in his humiliation up to death. In it, you see that there is an entrusting into the hands of the loving Father. Look at the trust here, verse 3. Or verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. He says, he answered me, and that God heard his voice. And that is from the very beginning of the prayer, from the very onset of this whole episode while he's in this the belly of the fish. This is not a conditional prayer. Lord, if you do this, if you save me, then I will know, and I will do thus. No, it's a son completely entrusting himself into the hands of the Father throughout all circumstances. I know I'm in the belly of the fish. I know I'm buried in the heart of the earth. However, I know you hear me. I know you hear me not because of who I am by nature, but in who I am in you, and what you have made me, and what you have called me. And in all of this, it's the Son entrusting himself that God will cause a good. Look in verse 5, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. Though I'm in the pit or the grave, as he says in verse 7, you hear my prayer, and I will look again upon your holy temple. Beloved, that is loving trust. That is entrusting yourself in the hands of the Father, even though you know not the outcome. It's trusting in the infinite wisdom of your Father. It's that what Paul writes in Romans 8:28, that God is causing all things to work together for good. And you see, by these storms, God causes us to look upon, to gaze upon that which we love. On the one hand, our loves are not correctly ordered. We don't love God supremely as we ought to, and we cast our eyes and affections elsewhere. And we see this in Jonah's prayer. Look at verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Another way to put it, those who guard worthless vanities forsake their steadfast love. And sometimes that is what we do in adversity. We pursue worthless vanities or idols instead, and we guard them, even clinging to them very closely. And in that way, we forsake our steadfast love for God. That's what we do on one hand. On the other hand, let us acknowledge what God is doing. For the purpose of adversity is to cause us to turn our gaze to Him. That is the purpose of these storms that our sovereign God causes. Again, Jonah cries out, I will again look to your holy temple. That is the purpose. It's not that, as he says, I am cast off, driven away from your sight, in verse 4. It's not wrathful judgment coming upon you. Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:1, for whoever is in Christ, there is no wrathful condemnation for you. But God, it wants us to cast our gaze to Him. And these storms happen because oftentimes we gaze elsewhere. Let's acknowledge that. But saints, look at also the triumph in Jonah's prayer in verse 9. I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Look at the beauty of that. Here's the contrast. The unbeliever chases and regards worthless vanities in adversity, but the saint comes before the Lord in thanksgiving and worship. Not as perfect saints, but we still do come before the Lord. And good friend, if you find yourself running to God in your hardship, instead of that incompetent therapist friend of yours who makes you feel more miserable than you did before, as those members of the Alcoholics Anonymous meeting said and referred to that voice in their head. It's that incompetent therapist friend. If you find yourself running to God, be of good cheer. Those are signs that there is new life in you. And continue running to your Father. He is all powerful. He's in control of your present circumstances, and he's also in control of the end as well. Unlike that incompetent therapist friend who tries to fix your eyes on those worthless vanities, which are powerless to save, our God has all the power and the ability to alleviate every situation if he so pleases. So, loved one, look at your storm as the sovereign God calling you to himself, to trust him and to throw yourself into his arms. That is the good that God is working through these storms. To continue to orient your gaze upon him, to run to him, to entrust yourself to him. And the more we do so, the more we look upon our Father in those adversities, is we imitate Christ in his sufferings more. For Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 that Jesus continued entrusting himself to his Father in the midst of his sufferings. So in this way, even in our sufferings, we are made more and more like Christ. However, everything begins with our identity. It begins with who you and I presently are. When the going gets tough, only those who are tough get going. Your identity of being tough makes you to get going. And so it is with us. We, because of our identity as sons of God, as children of God, we turn to God, to the one whom we love in our storms. Our behavior is rooted in our identity. It flows out from it. In other words, the fact that we are children of God is the cause of our turning to God in the circumstances of the despairing storms. And so these sovereignly ordained storms show us who we are. If we turn to God, we're children of God, and what our loves are. They also serve to move us to the fullness of who we are now. And I want to linger on that last point. The storms move us toward the fullness of the present reality already within us, that we are children of God, we're co-heirs, those who will reign with Christ. They move us there, but they don't complete it. As long as we remain as we are now, we will love imperfectly, and we'll feel that tension between flesh and spirit. And so Jonah cries out at the end of his prayer, "Salvation belongs to the Lord," because final salvation is when sin is dealt with, where we will no longer feel its presence within us. We won't feel that force of temptation because all of that will be done away with. We will be raised up immortal. Those corruptible desires will be put away with, and we will be raised up incorruptible, Apostle Paul tells us. We must be resurrected as Christ was. That's what this passage is about. It's about coming to new life. And what a joy it will be when we can love our God perfectly in thought and in action. And this is final salvation. This is the eradication and doing away with the very presence of sin within us. However, We are unable to do that, we ourselves. That's what the cry of Jonah is. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's of God, it's not of me. We cannot transform this corruptible, lowly body into the incorruptible, glorified one. I've been fighting so hard to, even in this body, make changes. I have, you know, I'd like to bench press 400 pounds. I've been striving there. Even in this mortal body, I have great difficulty. How much more to transform myself into an incorruptible one? We need God for that. And for that, we long and we cry out as Jonah cries out, salvation belongs to you, O Lord. And we have that promise from our Father that just as he raised Jesus, his son, so too will he raise us. Apostle Paul writes this so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ is the first fruits. And then at his second coming, those who belong to Christ. We look to the historical reality of the empty tomb and of the resurrection. That's a truth rooted in history. And we are encouraged that our Father will raise and transform us as well. Romans 1:4, Apostle Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Think about that. Paul says that the resurrection was a declaration by the Father. In raising him, he declared that this is my Son. And so too, God will declare of us. He will declare of us that we are truly sons of God in raising us. Loved one, if you have any doubt, put your faith in this. Because Jesus was raised, so too will I. Take hope in the promise. Rejoice in the new life in you. And if you have not known God as Father, do not neglect the call today to do so. It's a guarantee that we'll have troubles in this life. As surely as the summer gives way to fall, surely as seed time gives way to harvest, so too the sun will give way to clouds, rain, and storm. But who is your rock of refuge? Through these difficulties, God calls us to turn away from the worthless vanities that we might look to and to continue to look to him. There is no rock better than Christ, none more sure, none more able, none more beautiful. And our Father wants us to know that. Not just rationally, not just intellectually, but to know that by having lived it. For it to be within our bones. And so, beloved, turn to Christ in your adversity, and may you grow to love him all the more. Amen. Let's sing On Jordan's Stormy Banks now.
Receive the Lord's benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and forevermore. Amen. God bless you all.